Kurt briefly mentioned the CareNet breakfast. It's this Thursday at Westminster Church in Bellevue. It's at 7:30 in the morning, and I'm going to be going to that breakfast and need seven people to join me at that table. So if you'd like to join, it's a free breakfast. The church really gives generously to CareNet, so there are many of you I know who give individually also. Like all of these events, it's a fundraiser. You don't have to give anything. You can just come and we'll enjoy the food. And Janine Maxson, who's chief counsel for Americans United for Life, she's a bright and thoughtful person. So join me if you can, 7:30 Thursday morning, and I'm looking for six or seven other people who can come. We're in Ephesians 6, verse 17 this morning. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the whole of the text for us this morning. And I'm just looking at the place of the Word of God in the conflict with evil. It's simply that. The Word is the truth, and the truth has, here's its role in combat, divine power to tear down strongholds. Satan is the father of lies. He's the prince of darkness. Scripture is both light and truth, so it's fundamentally opposed to the enemy's agenda. It's recognized, lots of people have recognized this now for hundreds of years, that in all of the arsenal that Paul sets forward here and all of the armor, the sword is the one offensive weapon. It's the one thing that you use not to defend yourself only from an enemy, but the thing that you can use to attack. So I think the best way to understand this is probably Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where each of the three temptations to power, they're all in some form temptations to power that the enemy offers to Jesus. Jesus answers each of those with the scripture. It's the Old Testament, of course, so if you're dismissive of the Old Testament, you may want to think about that. Uses the Old Testament to answer the enemy, and the enemy goes away. And then Jesus, I love this about this text, Jesus goes into Galilee. Do you remember that? He goes into Galilee by what? He goes by the power of the Spirit, not the kind of power that the enemy would have offered him, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that tied up in how he thinks about the voice or the Word of God. This may weary some of you. These ideas are used by Bible thumpers that maybe you got tired of eventually. I think here's what's important. There is in Scripture a metaphysical presence or a power that God gives it, God vests in it, that transcends just the words on the page. That's the famous text in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is alive and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And here's where you discover that the power of the working of Scripture is just the power of God Himself, because there's no segue. It just goes right into this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. The Word does this. God does this. It's the same thing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So faith is a shield, right? It guards you in trial, it guards you in sorrow, but the Word is a weapon. It cuts into things. And I'm going to argue this morning, and the text is so simple, you could take it in any direction. I thought for a time of taking this in the direction of the attributes of Scripture, or taking it in the direction of Scripture being sufficient, and the perspicuity of Scripture, as it's known theologically, the clarity of Scripture, but I'm going to take it in this direction instead. If the Word doesn't cut into you, it's not going to be powerful in your life, either in shaping you or how you speak it into the lives of others. It has to cut into you first. If it's going to be powerful in our hands, it has to be powerful in our lives, right? I think it's a matter of integrity and honesty. And I think we're bad at this. As Christians, as American evangelicals, especially in the latter half of the 20th century, we're not so good at applying Scripture to ourselves. We read it, and there are lots and lots of churches you can go to. You've probably been in these churches. I have. Where most of what the preacher is talking about is what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with other Christians. I just don't think the Bible speaks that way. Well, this is my second point this morning, and I'll come to it, but when Scripture speaks, it's almost always speaking against the community in which it comes. If you can't read it that way, if you can't read it that way yourself when you have your devotional life, devotional times, you're never going to get the real impact of it. And when you don't have the impact of it, it's not going to shape your life very much. And here's the final piece. It will be impotent in your hands because it's hypocrisy that you're describing. And everybody knows a hypocrite. Everybody feels them 100 yards away. We know when they start to speak. Conversely, when you meet someone who's not a hypocrite, the word's powerful in their life. It's already cut into their own bones. So now it's sharp in their hands. You can feel that. You can sense when it's real to someone and real in their lives. So this is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and I'll pray for us as we come. Father, we ask for this. We ask for integrity. We all love the idea of truth. We're all terrified by honesty. We pray that you would give us both of these things, that we would love the truth, that we would be champions of the truth, that we could know it carefully and in detail and be defenders of the truth. We also pray that we would be honest people. Almost all of us are instinctively defensive. It so cripples us. We pray that you would make us honest before you. Help us to know the truth, but also be set free by it. Set free from the bondage the father of lies keeps us in. Those are the lies we tell ourselves, the lies we tell ourselves about ourselves. It's so pervasive. It's even the way that we look in mirrors so that we don't catch ourselves looking ugly. We catch ourselves looking at our best. We do that in so many facets of life, the way we present ourselves in conversation, the way we think about ourselves. It's so terrifying to us when somebody speaks some true and difficult word into our lives to face the truth that really was just always there on the pages of Scripture. The fact is, we have so many of those bad attributes that are spoken of in your word. It's only by facing those, setting them down before Christ, that we begin to be free and happy, joyful. We pray for this morning, that you would work it so that your word would be powerful in our lives, powerful in our hands, as something that we might speak in love that would cut into the lives of others, into institutions maybe that need to be cut into, but into souls mostly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to look at this in three ways. First, learning to trust the Word of God more than you trust yourself. I think that's difficult. We'll go to Peter in the boat with Jesus for that. Secondly, more deeply and along the same lines, you have to have the courage to read the Word of God against yourself. And that's the way it usually comes. It comes in conflict with the current state of affairs. It comes in conflict with the ordinary mindset, the status quo of the day, the Zeitgeist, that German word for the spirit of the age or the spirit of the hour. Then third point, and this is going to be sort of in conflict with the other two points and counterintuitively, you also have to have the courage to believe the goodness of God. I think this is connected to number one. The love of God is so unlike what we understand love to be, defined by our own lives, that it's hard for us to believe in it. And so we end up with, I think, a kind of middling spirituality that has neither highs nor lows. It's just sort of in this tepid medium all the time. So first point, learning to trust the Word of God and not yourself. Here's Luke 5 and Jesus in the boat with Peter. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I think that's fascinating, because what Peter does when he takes Jesus' counsel is what? It's against his professional understanding. Jesus is a carpenter. Peter's a fisherman. The Sea of Galilee is a little bit longer than Lake Sammamish. It's just a lot wider, so when you look at it, it looks big. It's actually not that big. Peter knew it inside and out. Peter knows that he knows a lot more about fishing than Jesus does. And Jesus says, "Let your nets down." And Peter says, "Okay." I think it's remarkable. Would you do it? Knowing what you know and knowing what Jesus knows? That's the process that you're engaged in all your Christian life. You have to stop trusting your own impulses. You have to stop trusting yourself. Start believing in what Jesus says. And this is it. Just do it even though you don't get it. Just do it even though you don't get it. Just obey him. Sometimes my wife and I have written checks to people when we started to talk to each other, "Well, can we afford to write a check right now?" And we stop each other and say, "Just write the check. It's God's problem to figure out how to cover it. We're just going to write it." I don't mean bounce it. I mean how to cover all the other things that you have to pay for. Sometimes you just have to trust him. Peter's capacity to use that little phrase, "but at your word, I'll do it." I think what's happened is that Peter trusts Jesus' judgment more than his own. I think the mechanism behind it is in verse 8. He fell at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus' presence has given him a new vision of himself. He has a new understanding of who he is, and it's not an understanding that inspires confidence in him. It's an understanding where he thinks, "Maybe I shouldn't trust myself right now. Maybe I'm not the one who gets it. Maybe Jesus is the one who gets it." Here's my point. I don't think we'll ever really listen to the Word of God. You're not going to really hear it until you can stop listening to yourself. Because there are all sorts of things speaking powerfully inside you, and you're tempted always to listen to them. I don't think you're ever really going to hear the Word of God until you can stop listening to yourself. And there's a kind of person, I think we've all been this person, there's a kind of person who just reads the Bible in order to find out how it reinforces what they already believe, right? You ever gone to a Bible study and you felt like you were in the presence of that person? I just hate those people. Of course, except when I'm at the Bible study and I am that person. Then I love that guy. He's so clever, so insightful. I grew up listening to Broadway musicals that my parents loved, so I grew up with Rodgers and Hammerstein. This is amazing. If you include the film versions of their work, together they won 34 Tony Awards. Those are Broadway awards. This is incredible, too. 15 Academy Awards, 2 Grammy Awards, and the Pulitzer Prize. What? No Nobel Prize? But Hammerstein had years of struggle when he was by himself before they had this big breakthrough with Oklahoma, a musical called Oklahoma that came out in the 40s. This is John Gordon writing a few years ago in Commentary Magazine about Roger Hammerstein. He said, "It never went to his head. Few things did. In December 1943, he put an ad in Variety, as many show people did at Christmas time. But instead of noting his recent triumphs, he listed his 5 previous flops with their run times, which were quite short. And he added at the bottom of this full-page ad in Variety, beneath these 5 flops, I've done it before and I can do it again. I think that kind of good-humored, good-natured skepticism about yourself is just so healthy, right? You've got some hill, you're going to die on it. And then you have the capacity to think, well, maybe this is stupid again. Maybe I'm about to do one of those things that I do, where later I look back and think, why did I do that again? I think that capacity is very, very important. It doesn't have to be dark and ugly. I think it can be lighthearted to just begin to view yourself with some skepticism. This is harder. I'm a person who carries regret, and I suppose connected to it, I have a hard time having a sense of being forgiven. But I can still wince over things I did 30 years ago. Do you do that? I hope somebody here does that, so we can go for lunch today. Anyway, it can be destructive, but it can also be instructive, because I think it's here. Psalm 51. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And yet what? Well, I don't think it keeps David from believing that God would wash him and he would be what? Whiter than snow. Yeah, I think both of those things are operating in David. I think that's okay. It's okay to have your sin always before you, and this is where I'm going to go at the end of this sermon, and to have the confidence that you're whiter than snow. He's washed you clean. I have no idea how you do that, but I think it's a good idea. Okay. So, it conditioned for David how he saw himself and God. I think he's very much like the person envisioned in Isaiah 66, 2. This is the one God esteems, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, God says. I think that's who David is. He's that guy. And there's no trembling without humility. Those two things go together. So first point, I think Scripture becomes a weapon in your hand as you engage this process, slowly learning to mistrust yourself, slowly beginning to place trust in Jesus. Just do what he says. Don't think so hard about it. Just obey him. He knows better than you do. He's wiser than you are. Just listen to him. Second point, I think this is moving deeper into maturity in Christ. I don't really think there is maturity in Christ without this. And that's the ability to read the Bible against yourself. And that's how Scripture comes into most settings. I'll explain that in just a second. First, let me show you my hand. Here's an assumption. My assumption is God can do all his work himself, but he chooses to use us. I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis there. In these first two points, I'm sensitive to the fact that I'm giving you no positive vision of the Word of God in your life. I'm really saying how Scripture needs to break us down. But let me quote Paul and listen to him to the same effect and the same purpose. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. You know what a jar of clay was? It was a storage device. They were ordinary and common. I've said this for years. I should find a new metaphor, but it's the way 55-gallon drums are in eastern Washington or Alaska. That's what a jar of clay was. You just kept all sorts of stuff in them. And they were everywhere. Everybody had them. If you go to an archaeological dig, those big broken vessels are everywhere. The clay pieces are everywhere because they were so common. Paul says, we're like that. We're empty, but we're just these common vessels. To show that, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And now, here are all these really destructive things. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. In effect, you're always being destroyed. You're always being emptied out again. Given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might live manifested in our mortal flesh, that you would be filled with the Spirit, that you would be filled with the presence of Christ. I think a human life only manifests the power of God against the work of the enemy when that life is no longer filled with itself, and that life is no longer self-absorbed. But you've been emptied out, and now Christ can take you and use you. And I'll tell you a trick in this. For some of you, the way that you embrace your Christianity or even read the Bible is working against you, because in effect it fills the vessel and you're determined to defend those ideas that you think belong to Jesus, but they actually just belong to you. You're defending some paradigm, some way of understanding the world or life, and it's really this worldview that you've built for yourself, and so you can't hear anything new in Scripture anymore. It doesn't shape you anymore. It doesn't change you, because you're so committed to that thing you learned when you were, for lots of us, 22 maybe, or 25. We learned it in the early going, or whenever you first became a believer. That thing fills us, and in effect, nothing else can get in. Think of it this way. I try to preach the Word in such a way that you won't leave this place criticizing other believers or even criticizing the world. And Paul says you should expect the world to act pagan because they are pagan, but criticizing ourselves, because the more integrity that your life has in Christ, the more powerful it will be. I send you out weak if I send you out unable to critique yourself and ask yourself hard questions about walking with God. If we're not being changed by the Word, you just can't ask that anything or anybody else would be changed by it. Fair enough? Does that make sense? So, quick examples of how Scripture speaks against us. Moses says, it's the end of his life, he says to Israel, I set before you life and good, death and evil. And just a little bit later, this is the end of chapter 30, you realize that Moses is highly skeptical that anything is going to hold together after he goes. I think wisdom would be the ability to hear Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30 and think, why doesn't he trust us? What is it that's wrong that I'm doing that I'm not going to survive after he goes? What's the problem here, right? You have to be willing to ask that question. The reception that the prophets got, the prophets came and they spoke what? They spoke the word of God. Remember when Stephen is being stoned? He talks about the way that the Jews have always responded to the prophets. He says this, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? What happens then to Stephen? It's the deal breaker. They kill him then. Why? Well, they're entirely unwilling to listen to that. I think wisdom would have to be, am I stiff-necked? Do I, in effect, by the way I live my life, am I persecuting the prophets? Are these words true for me? Maybe they're not, but you have to ask the question. You have to at least be willing to find out. John the Baptist comes. I think you could just speak of this one. There's so much implied in this. His preparation for the coming of the Messiah was what? It was a baptism of repentance. Well, eventually Jesus will come and he'll preach, repent and believe. Paul will come and Paul will preach, repent and believe. Peter will preach, repent and believe. But John the Baptist comes, and the preparation for the Messiah is just repent. He's cultivating a people of self-awareness and self-critique, and that's the ground that the gospel is going to thrive in, that humility, that ability for self-examination, not the critique of others. We preach through John's gospel, and you get to the conversations with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. To both of them and lots of others, he's really saying, the path that you're on doesn't go where you think it's going to go, right? Nicodemus comes and he thinks what they're going to talk about that night is whether or not Jesus is valid. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, the life that you're living is the wrong life, Nicodemus. You actually need to be born again. There's another life that you need to come alive to. And Nicodemus's answer to that is, huh? He's baffled by it. You have to be able to read that text and think, where would I be baffled by what Jesus says? The woman at the well is the same thing Jesus says, in effect. You have a thirst inside you, but it won't be slaked by husband after husband after husband. It can only be slaked by coming to me, Jesus says. So she's confused. She has to try to work that through. She doesn't get it. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who can take being called a fool to their face? Who puts up with that? Who could stand with that? But if you can, I think your heart is beginning to soften and you can begin to listen, and then the word begins to work in you, begins to reshape you, begins to cut into you. What God is doing is emptying the earthen vessel so he can fill it with himself, so he can fill it with his Holy Spirit. I've said this many times. You have to read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and think, I'm not the tax collector. I'm the Pharisee. I'm the guy who stands up and says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. If we can embrace this, the sword of the Spirit begins to have this double function. It cuts into us, but as you speak it, as you live it, it will cut into other people. It becomes powerful, of course, first to you, but then it becomes powerful in the lives of others. Last point, our courage to let Scripture strike us in the face also has to be matched by faith to believe it's impossibly good message. And, everything I'm going to tell you, I've told you, I don't know how to say this anymore. And maybe it's because I need to give more time to this and deal with my own blindness. But here's my take on this. I think almost always we're used to taking encouragement from positive thoughts about ourselves. We're encouraged when we can think nice and good things about ourselves. We don't know what to do with the contradiction that's in Scripture. And here's the contradiction. You're a miserable offender. You're an unprofitable servant. You're a loser. The Bible is very stark about the state of your condition. You're somebody who deserves death. You're an extremely low kind of life form. And yet, you're loved, and Paul calls this a love that is beyond knowledge. You're loved, get this, by a perfect being who gives you his love freely, without any twist of the knife. And, this whole sermon, in a way, has a twist of the knife in it. He knows exactly what kind of a loser you are, and yet he still loves you. I think it's just very, very hard. This is the alien nature of the gospel. It's the alien righteousness that Christ gives to us, and it's just very difficult to reckon with. I'm going to give us the full context of this quote, which I have also used before, but I think it's so good. I haven't grown tired of it. It still speaks to me, and I got this in seminary. This is Richard Lovelace, who was a professor at Gordon-Conwell. Our own Harry Ottaguro studied under Dr. Lovelace, and here's what he says. This is in his work, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives, meaning we're not really depending on the work of Christ. We tend to depend on something else. He goes on, many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness, so that's the height of who God is, and the extent and the guilt of their sin, that's the depth, the lowness of who we are, that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives, they're deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. So there's this kind of superficial Christianity that has neither the highs of a true vision of who God is, nor the lows of seeing who we are truly. Many others, lots of other Christians, he means, have a theoretical commitment to the doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, and this is the operative phrase, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. Do I feel justified? Only when I do good things, right? They rely on their sanctification for their justification. What's that doing? That's shifting the hope back to me, right? That's shifting the hope back to how well I'm living. When I'm living well, I feel justified. When I'm not living well, I don't feel justified. So it's shifting that back to me, not to Jesus Christ. They rely on their sanctification for justification in the Augustinian manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. These are the things that make you feel good. Their past experience of conversion, their recent performance in their religion, or the relative infrequency of their conscious and willful disobedience. I feel good because I do good. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand on Luther's platform, "You are accepted," looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance. And then I am so happy he uses this word, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification, meaning it's the fact of being loved by Christ that makes it possible for you to be sanctified, produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. I think instead of this, we have this kind of, as I said, tepid, middling spirituality. B.B. Warfield said, the problem with theological students is when they work, they don't work hard enough, and when they play, they don't play hard enough. I think that's true about the way we live spiritually. No highs, no lows. It's like being on antidepressants. Yeah, the lows are gone, but there aren't any highs either. It's a chemical lobotomy. You're in this place of indifference and apathy. Jesus said, we played a song for you and you didn't dance. We played a dirge for you and you didn't weep, right? No highs, no lows. I think it's true. We tend toward this banal, dispassionate, middling spirituality. If the word is able to do its work in us, with Job, we despise ourselves. But with Paul, we believe that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And you have to hold those two things in tension. Think of it this way. I've been fascinated and really saddened by this. I'm sure you are too. About how DNA evidence is getting all these people out of prison. I mean, every few weeks, there's somebody who's being exonerated by the DNA evidence. And they've been in prison for what? 10 years or 15 years or 27 years. It's really sad. And I'm always thinking to myself, how did they do it? How do you survive? You're innocent, but you're locked away for all this time. And I'm amazed by this, that so many of them come out and they're at peace and forgiving. I mean, they worked it all through a long time ago, it seems to be the case, but it's still to me a sad story that their lives were in effect taken away, or a big chunk of their lives. How did you feel all those years in prison and then finally somebody recognized it and they released you? But this is the gospel. You're in prison, and you actually are a murderer. Anytime you've been angry, right? You actually are an adulterer. Anytime you lusted, you were an adulterer. You actually deserve to be in prison. And somebody came after 10 years of a life sentence, and they opened the door, and they said, you're free. And maybe you had dealt with it yourself, and by then you had reconciled yourself to it, and you said, you can't set me free, I'm guilty. And in effect, Jesus says, no, you're free. You are guilty, and you're free. You can go. And you say, why is that? And he says, because I love you, and I have the power to do it. You're free, and you can go. That's who we are. We ought to be incarcerated. We're not, because the love of Christ has set us free. Hard to hold all these things in tension, but again, as I said at the beginning, I think the integrity of our lives is at stake in this. If we can't read Scripture against ourselves honestly, and at the same time understand that Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. If we can't live in that tension, you end up either with a superficial faith, that middling spirituality, or something that you can speak, but it has no power in it. We want it to be powerful in our lives. We want it to be powerful in our hands. Pray with me. Father, we're all just helpless as babes before this. I am. I understand these things enough to speak them. I actually have no idea if I live these or not. I don't trust my perception of it. I pray that you would, without our understanding it entirely, without our knowing exactly what to do, we pray that you would give us this life of integrity before your word, and this life of assurance that we are indescribably, but profoundly, inconceivably well-loved. No one on earth loves us this way. Help us to understand that love, as Paul says, that is beyond knowledge, and that we can the understanding we can only have by the working of your Spirit. There are no cognates on this planet. There's nothing we can look to see it. It's entirely bound up in your working it in us. So we pray, give us that understanding. We ask this, Lord, so that our walk with you would have integrity and our lives would show forth the truth and the power of your Scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.